We can turn back now to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 147. And we can take up the reading at verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. This psalm is a psalm of praise. And it is a psalm of praise to God for the building up of his own church, for the building up of Jerusalem, as we read here in the psalm. And in that respect, it appears to refer to the time of Nehemiah, when after the return from captivity in Babylon to their own land again, and after the rebuilding of the walls of the city, and of the city of Jerusalem itself, there was a great gathering together of the people. And it is likely that this particular psalm was written for that particular occasion. Now, you'll be very familiar with Bishop J.C. Ryle. Well, there is another bishop that I want to mention just very briefly in passing here. His name was Bishop Horsley, and he ministered at the same time as Bishop Ryle. And in Ryle's studies of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he refers to this Bishop Horsley as entitling this particular psalm as the thanksgiving of the returned exiles. The thanksgiving of the returned exiles. And as we said, of course, when we refer to Jerusalem and the building up of Jerusalem here, after the return of these exiles back to Jerusalem and their own land, we are to think of Jerusalem in particular as the building up of the church. The church. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. But its emphasis here is not so much on the building of Jerusalem, but the building of the church. The building of the church. We are to think of Jerusalem as the church. Now, we've got three brief points here this Saturday preparation day. And we're going to look, first of all, at the outcasts. We read here in our text about certain outcasts. Secondly, we're going to look at a gathering of a certain people. And thirdly, and finally, we're going to consider a wounding and a healing. A wounding and a healing. First of all, then, we're going to consider the outcasts that are referred to here in this psalm. Now, this word outcasts has a number of different meanings. It can mean a number of different things according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, which is very useful for giving us the meaning, the root meaning of words. And it may refer to people as being outcasts of society. You know how people can be pushed aside, pushed out of society. People can very often find themselves as outcasts in society. For example, I remember when we were young ourselves, and people who just couldn't read or write were very often just pushed aside by the education system because they just couldn't read or write. And these people were never really given much help at all, much assistance to make any progress at all. Today, that just wouldn't be allowed to happen because the education system today is much more aware of the needs of children and also much more aware today of certain disabilities that children may have. Now, the word outcasts here carries that same kind of idea. The idea of someone who is just pushed aside or just driven out and fobbed off, as it were. Which, of course, is the case with many people throughout society and always will be. And that is exactly what has happened here. That is exactly what has taken place here. The people of Israel here in this psalm were pushed out. They were driven out of their own land and they were brought into captivity in a foreign land, into Babylon. They became, in other words, outcasts. These are the outcasts that are being spoken about in this psalm. And that, my friend, is true of us all, as we are by nature. You and I here this day, we are all of us by nature, we are outcasts. We are outcasts. We're pushed aside, as it were, pushed out and disregarded and left to ourselves, as it were. You remember when Adam sinned against God. In Genesis chapter 3, we read these very significant words with regards to him. And the Lord God drove out the man. He was driven out. Now, the word driven out there, or the words driven out there, are exactly the same as the word that we have here. This individual word here, outcasts is from the same word as the word driven out in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, and with us too, we were all driven out. Driven out from where? Well, yes, driven out from Eden, of course, but we were driven out and away from and at a distance from God Himself. And that is how you and I live, at a distance from God. That is how you and I are well pleased in living by nature, at a distance from God. Shunning and avoiding the Lord, shunning and avoiding every means of grace that is available to us, made available to us by the Lord, living at a distance from the Lord, as far away as possible from the Lord. And the closer He would come to us, the more uncomfortable you and I would feel with it. And want to hide from Him. You remember after the fall? Immediately after the fall, when we read that the Lord God walked in the midst of the garden, in the cool of the day of grace. You remember when Adam heard the voice of the Lord God, the voice of authority, the voice of the one who came from heaven? He hid himself from the presence of the Lord. See, we don't want to be confronted with the truth, and especially with the truth with regard to ourselves. None of us want to be confronted with that. It's not that there's anything wrong in God. It's not that God Himself has changed, because He is altogether immutable, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's us that have changed. You and I that have changed. And as He asked our first parents, "Where art thou?" we too have to confess that we are now outcasts, driven from the presence of the Lord. We have to acknowledge that we are without God and without hope in the world, that we are alienated from God by wicked works. So that's us as outcasts in the first place here. But secondly, and thankfully, God doesn't leave it at that. God gathers. Yes, there's the outcasts, but God gathers. When the exiles returned from Babylon and from their captivity in Babylon back to their own land again, Jerusalem, where they belonged, looked more like a war zone than anything else. It was barren. It was desolate and devastated by the Babylonian invasion. There's now 70-odd years since they were in this land. But we read here, in this psalm here, that the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. And we are not simply to think of Jerusalem as the city, but as we said, in particular, as the church. As the church. It's not a literal building at all that has been referred to and spoken of here. It is a spiritual building that has been spoken of. We are to think of Jerusalem as the church whose builder and maker God Himself is. And by referring to the Lord as the builder of the church, of His church, we are reminded of the great power of the Lord that is exercised by the Lord in the building up of His church. That on account of the power of God being exercised, there is a church. There is a church. The church which is raised up by God through the power of God is also preserved by the power of God. You think of all the malice of Satan that is aimed against the church in every age and in every generation. You think of all the mischief of men that is put against the church in every age and in every generation. As it was here then, at this time, so it is here today. The church is never, never without its enemies. It is never without its enemies in any age and in any generation. But that church is still preserved by God. You think of all the remnants of sin within, still within the people of God in the church. And yet, the church is still preserved. Still preserved. Surely the church would have long since ceased if it wasn't kept by and preserved by the power of God. In his first epistle, Peter, the Apostle Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us as individuals, as well as collectively, as a church, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Through faith unto salvation. You believe God is of great power? You believe that God has infinite power. That is one of His attributes which are Himself and not just additional to Himself. His attributes are Himself. They are His very being. His power is Himself. He created the world by His power and He created the world by Himself. He swears by His holiness and He swears by Himself. His attributes are not something that are only additional to His being. They are Himself. they are himself. And therefore he raises up and preserves his church in every age and in every generation. Now, getting to faith here. When you come to faith in Christ, you come to believe. You come to believe in Christ, and you come to believe all that God is in himself. It's not that you and I understand everything about God. Far from it. He's incomprehensible and cannot be understood by us, but only in some small measure. But he is knowable. He is knowable. We cannot know him exhaustively, but we can know him savingly. And his people come to know him savingly through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you and I come to believe, we believe this great God. By faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by God. By God. By God. Through faith. Through faith. All these things come to be believed through faith in Christ. Faith respects the power of God. Faith respects the power of God, even when they don't understand everything about God. Faith still believes. All that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation about the glory of this being. And although the church may not always be in a flourishing condition, nevertheless, it is kept and preserved by the power of God. He doesn't suffer. He doesn't suffer the enemy to hold his church in captivity for a moment longer than it pleases him. And just as the people of Israel came back to their own land, were delivered from captivity through the power of God working on their behalf, so the church is raised up by the Lord, by the power of the Lord. And we read here, they are gathered together. They are gathered together. Verse 2 of our texts, they are gathered together from being outcasts. And not one of them will be missing. Not one of them. Not you, nor I. Through faith in Christ, will be missing. Not one of them. He singles them out for gathering. Just like a shepherd singles out, then gathers his own sheep. So the Lord gathers his sheep together. In John chapter 10, we're told that his sheep hear his voice. They know his voice. They know it. It's unmistakable to them. It's recognized by them. Have you ever seen the shepherd with his sheep? They'll not come to anybody else, but when they hear the shepherd's voice or his whistle, they're up and they're coming towards him. It's just the same with the people of God. With you and I here today, we hear his voice. and his voice is discerned or identified by us to be his voice. And his people, who are his sheep, they come and they follow him. They follow him on. But how does the Lord single them out? How does he gather them together? How does he bring them into this gathering of his people, even in this world? How does he do that? Well, he does that by his word and by his spirit. He does that by his word and by his spirit. Not one without the other, not the word without the spirit, neither the spirit without the word, but with the word and the spirit. With the word as well as the spirit. Look at verse 8 here. Look at verse 8 here in this psalm. We read that by the word of God, he covereth the heaven with clouds. And at the same time, he prepareth rain for the earth. He makes grass also to grow upon the mountains, so that the barren land, the barren and the desolate land that they belonged to, begins to flourish again. It begins to flourish again on account of the power of God being exercised along with the word of his own mouth. The word of his own mouth. That's what does it. The word of his own mouth. All the way down to verse 18 in this psalm, you've got the Lord exercising his great power. He's furnishing the earth again that became so barren in their absence. He's beginning to grow the land again for them. And he's beginning to rebuild what was left desolate when they departed from it. So that there is this picture of new life and restoration all the way down here, all the way down to verse 18. And that new life and restoration, as we said, is brought about by the power of God's word, the word of his mouth. Now, you'll see the word of God's power in action in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. His spoken word in action. God says, let there be a firmament. And with these words, there is the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit going along with them. There is this accompaniment, and it was so. Again, God said, let there be waters above the firmament and below the firmament, or beneath the firmament. And with that word of God, there is the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, and it was so. Again, the word of God goes forth, his spoken word, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, and it was so. God spoke, and it was so. God spoke, and it was so. But in verse 19 here, we move on very significantly from the spoken word of God to the written word of God. The written revelation of God, which you and I have in our hands here tonight, or today, the written revelation of God. And this word here today is as authoritative as it was when it was first spoken. It is full of authority and full of power, full of the power of the God of eternity, this word is. And this written revelation of God has come into your hands, into your possession, and into your home, into your bedroom, by your bedside. This great authoritative word has come so close to you in the providence of God, and by no other means, by the power of God's providence. You remember when the gospel came to Europe? The great apostle meant it to go elsewhere, but he had to turn back and come to Europe with it until he came to a lady in a place called Philippi. And her name was Lydia. That's how the gospel came this way, in the power of God's providence. And you be thankful that it has come to you and come into your possession, speaking personally and privately to your own soul for your own never-ending good. You be thankful for that, and me with you as the people of God. How else could we be saved apart from it? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? All of these things are under, as it were, the superintending providence, powerful providence of God. Now, coming to this word, Paul refers to it as the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth. For therein, he says, is the righteousness of God, he says, revealed from faith to faith. It's the power of the word. But what is the power in that word? Well, it is the power of the Holy Spirit in his word. It is the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the word. The power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the word. And this is what brings the gathering of his people together. It's when the word comes to them personally and privately through the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit himself. That brings home to them that they themselves are indeed at a distance from the Lord. That they themselves were driven out, like Adam was driven out and away from God. And it brings them into this great gathering of his people, being brought to conviction of sin by the word and spirit. By the word and spirit, they are brought to prize, to value, and to esteem the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as their own personal Savior. And then they begin to be gathered together with others who have gone through the same experience. They don't remain alone. They don't remain alone at all. They gather with the rest who know what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're gathered together as one. When the Holy Spirit owns his own word, which he is the author of, he gathers them together as one. And that oneness is very important for us to remember. Very important. It's the unity of the Spirit. That's the kind of gathering together that has been spoken of here in this text. Together, let my saints, we were singing in Psalm 50. Together, let my saints unto me gathered be. Those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Now, just in conclusion, with regards to this second point, there is an allusion here in Psalm 50 where it says, together let my saints unto me gathered be. There is an allusion in these words back to the book of Exodus and chapter 24. Back to the book of Exodus and chapter 24. To the great covenant transaction between the Lord with the people of God. Now, in that portion of God's word, Moses, the man of God, comes down the mount with the law that he has received from God. And immediately on coming down the mount, he builds an altar. He builds an altar. And the altar that he builds is representative of the Lord. But he also builds 12 pillars. 12 pillars, which are representative of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In other words, representing the people of God. The people of God. And then, there is the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of a burnt offering taken by Moses and is poured into a basin. And he sprinkles half of the blood over the altar. He takes half of the blood out of that basin and he sprinkles it over the altar. He sprinkles it over the altar. And that is to signify that God is reconciled to his people. But he doesn't stop there. The law that Moses took down from the mount, he sprinkles more of the blood on that. He sprinkles more of the blood on that, and the rest he also sprinkles upon the people themselves, the congregation of Israel. So you've got the altar, you've got the book of the law, the laws that God gave Moses, and you've got the congregation of Israel, all sprinkled with the blood, all sprinkled with the blood. And it represents the oneness that there is and the unity that there is between them, themselves with the Lord. That's what it represents. It represents that God is reconciled to them, that he is one with them, they are one with him and one with one another. And that's what we were singing about in Psalm 133 here today, where that oil just flows down from the beard of Aaron and down to the skirts of his garments, covering the head and the body together. But in the covering of or the sprinkling of the book or the law, the book of the covenant or the law with the blood, there is to be unreserved obedience, devoted commitment by these people to that law, by these people to the law of the Lord. Unreserved and totally committed and unswerving obedience to the law of the Lord. In that chapter, the people say to Moses, all that thou hast said, we will do. All we will do. That's what we are to be to the Lord. Living in obedience to Him. And in that covenant relationship that is made there in Exodus 24, at the beginning of that chapter, there is the fulfillment in the one, or by the one, whom you and I will bring to mind by faith again on the morrow. By faith again on the morrow. There is an atonement made by Jesus Christ. And that word atonement just means as it sounds, at one meant. There is a making of one between God, Christ, and His people, and they themselves living in unreserved obedience to the Lord. Living in unreserved obedience to the Lord. Now, of course, it implies that there was a time when we were outcasts, when we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It implies that at one time there was a variance and an estrangement between us and the Lord. But through that blood, atonement is made, and there is the beginning of a new, a lasting, and an ever permanent relationship through faith in Christ. And our duty is this do. In unreserved obedience, this do. In remembrance of me. Amen. May He bless His word. Let us pray.